Reading this morning from the second book of Kings, chapter 6, and from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Second book of Kings, chapter 6, and John, chapter 16. Let's hear the word of God. And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell." So he answered, "Go." Then one said, "Please consent to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came down to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe fell into the water. And he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place, so he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it. Now the king of Assyria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and from verse 1. Let's hear God's word. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's read this morning from the first epistle of John in chapter 4 and from verse 1. The Apostle John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." As many of you know, I spent my early life and experience in the fold of the Pentecostal church, where the belief persists in the continuation of the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. As a young man, I met some very striking personalities in that movement who were considered to be blessed with certain extraordinary spiritual gifts. Often those people were regarded with a measure of awe, if only for the deep impression that they made on so many other people. I recall one person, a lady who purported to possess the supernatural gift of discernment and knowledge. And she claimed that she was able to read people's hearts, their thoughts. And as a result of that, I sought to avoid her company whenever I saw her. I was terrified that she might read my thoughts, that she might read my heart and know my sins. I've often thought back to that time, that period of my life, and thought that I need not have feared that woman for one moment had I been more familiar with and properly understood what the Apostle John tells us in this passage of Scripture. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God." My experience then has been the experience of countless numbers of people, professing Christians throughout history, confronted by people who make great claims to possess spiritual gift and power. It's very easy to find yourself feeling inferior when you're with people like that. It's very easy to find yourself saying, "Well, who am I to make a judgment on them? How can I say anything against this when it seems they have such power? I've not had that kind of intimacy with the work and power of the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says, 'Touch not the Lord's anointed,' so what can I say?" And so you might meet people, they seem to attribute everything they think and say and do to the influence of the Holy Spirit. They send out this sort of whole persona to other people, and the claims are there that they've had these extraordinary experiences of the Holy Spirit. What does John say? Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. I think my experience then, and those of so many others in similar situations to this day, is precisely what John is writing about here in chapter 4. As we've noted in earlier studies, John is writing this epistle here about the subject of true Christian assurance, knowing that you are saved, that you're one of God's people, and the evidence of a genuine Christian life and a genuine Christian experience. The fact is that there are so many spiritual movements that want to claim your attention and that demand your allegiance. But we're to realize that many of those movements are not, in fact, sincere or genuine. They're not genuine, but they're actually resulting in harm to individual Christians and congregations, as well as causing a great deal of confusion to people who are not Christians. Many of them are false and bogus, and the trouble is, many genuine believers don't see it. They don't recognize that. Most Christians involved with these movements are utterly genuine, as I was as a young Christian man, and sincere in commitment to these things. But that sincerity is no guarantee of the truthfulness of the claims or the rightfulness of what they're doing or of what they urge you to do. We can very easily be impressed, can't we, with the novel and the dramatic as we see the experiences of other people, especially when they are described in highly spiritual terms and they use Bible language, lots of reference to Jesus, lots of reference to the Holy Spirit. And so John here urges us to test the spirits to see whether they're from God or not, because the simple fact is there are many false prophets, John says, who have gone out into the world. Many. And while false prophets are active in the world, we need then to be able to discern the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet. And this is even more necessary when we are faced with great claims of apparent displays of supernatural power and ability. There have been many people in our own time and ever since New Testament times who have apparently been able to produce supernatural phenomena. And many times over the years people have asked me, well, what do you make of this? How are we to understand this? Because it seems that supernatural signs have accompanied what these people are saying and doing. But you see, the simple fact is that not only has the Holy Spirit been given to us, as John says there at the end of chapter 3 that we saw last time, but there are other spirits abroad in the world today as well. There are natural phenomena and techniques that can be learned. If you've ever seen this gentleman, Darren Brown, is it? I can't remember the man's name now, but he's a magician, as they would say today, on the television. And he uses all kinds of psychological techniques and tricking the mind. That's acceptable as far as I'm concerned, because he's very plain and very clear about what he's doing. But there are people working around the church scene doing exactly the same thing and claiming to be operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. Deceitful people. And you need to be able to discern the difference. There's not only the Holy Spirit in the world, there's also, says John, the spirit of Antichrist, who seeks to deceive and to lead people astray. So we have to be very careful about these things. John says here in verse 3, there's not only the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of Antichrist. You see at the end of verse 3 there. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. And you remember how the New Testament warns us then that there are these other spirits who produce supernatural phenomena. Our Lord Jesus in Mark 13 warned the disciples saying false prophets and false Christs will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the very elect. Be on your guard, I have told you beforehand. Later on, the Apostle Paul, writing to the New Testament church, speaks of the coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception. So you see, to equate the supernatural with the divine, and to assume those two things are the same, that something supernatural must be from God, that is a perilous mistake to make. And many have made that mistake. The Apostle John recognizes the danger that such an error produces when you make that mistake. And that's why then he gives this warm appeal. Beloved, he says, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, do not believe every spirit. That is, be careful not to be credulous. Don't believe everything you see and hear. Don't be ready to believe anyone who gets up in a pulpit and speaks to you. Rather, instead, you need to ask God for wisdom, the wisdom of discernment that enables you to discern the difference between what is true and false, what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. To know whether what I'm saying and hearing is coming from God or from Satan. You need to know the difference. And really, the only way you can know that is to cultivate this spirit of discernment and true wisdom that enables us to discern between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. The only way you can do that is by a committed, concerted effort to study the Holy Scriptures. The spirit of discernment is gained by imbibing the truth of Holy Scripture into the very fabric of your being, as it were, until you've got a judgment of truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. It's like developing a musical ear, the ability to discern between harmony and cacophony, between something in tune and something that is terribly out of tune. Occasionally you might have heard someone singing who seems incapable of following a tune and holding a tune. Their singing is so badly out of tune, it hurts your ears to listen to it. They murder it without even knowing it. I was in chapel a few years ago when the organ tuner was here tuning this instrument. It was unbearable. Simply because he'd got his first note and then everything else had to be put in tune. And they press the same notes over and over again, then up an octave and over again. It goes on and on and on, and it sounds appalling. But once he put it all in tune and played it, it was wonderful to hear. And it's as we immerse ourselves in the teaching of Holy Scripture that we acquire this spirit, this ability to discern between the true and the false, the good and the bad, the right and the wrong. And John says, you've really got to learn to do this because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Most of us are very familiar with what is popularly known as the Great Commission. When missionary societies visit churches, they very often quote the Great Commission, don't they? Our Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples of all the nations. Well, have you ever thought about the fact that there wasn't only one commission? There was another. There's the commission that comes from the throne of heaven to go and preach the gospel, but there's also another commission that comes from the pit of hell. Go into all the world and sow confusion into the minds of people. Distort the truth, deceive, and draw them away from central things to peripheral things. Stop them believing. Sow unbelief. John says many false prophets have gone out into the world. So how are we to discern? How are we to test them? How are we to determine whether or not we are being influenced by what is true or what is false? What are the evidences of genuineness? Well, there are two things that I want us to look at this morning, and that's what we'll look at for the rest of our time. In verses 2 and 3, he tells us that the first thing we are to do is to examine their teaching. By this you know the Spirit of God, he says. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. He's already said at the end of chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit has been given to every believer. He dwells in us. And now he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So what John is saying is that every prophet, true or false, has a spirit behind him, motivating him. In the case of the true prophet, it's the Holy Spirit. In the case of a false prophet, it is the spirit of Antichrist. And behind these spirits stood in one case God, and in the other case the devil. And they're sending their prophets out into the world. And John tells us there's a way to distinguish between these two prophets so that you can tell the difference. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That word confess is the sort of old way of saying acknowledge. You find the same word in chapter 1 and verse 9, where we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's the same word, and it has the same implications. But it doesn't mean simply to admit or to acknowledge. The word translates a Greek word, which in the original means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. Homologio. To say the same words. To say the same thing that someone else says. So that when you confess your sins, it's not just a matter of you admitting that you're a sinner, but you say the same thing about your sins that God says about your sins. That's what confession means. It's an acknowledgement that what God has said is true, and you are saying it with him. And if you read Psalm 51, for example, where David confesses his sins, you see that very clearly. That's what confession means, to say the same thing about a situation that God says about it. Now, in the same sense here, to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not simply to say, well, of course I believe that Jesus came, that he was born in Bethlehem. I know that was true. Nobody with any kind of understanding today says contrary to that. Even the universities that 50 years ago were questioning whether Jesus ever existed, nobody questions that today. They know the evidence is absolutely categorically. Simply to say, I believe Jesus came in the flesh, that isn't what John is saying here. What he means is that even the demons confess that. You remember, we're told in Scripture? But what it means is to say the same about Jesus that God says about him. This is what it means, truly to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. It involves far more than a profession. It's far more than a simple, mere acknowledgement of the existence of Jesus in the world. But it means to ascribe to the Lord Jesus Christ the same unique glory that God has given to him. So John is asking, is their teaching, these teachers now who come to you, is their teaching and is their conviction, the thing they hold to be so about Jesus, are they giving to Jesus in their teaching and in their convictions the same unique glory that God the Father gives him? You know how the Apostle Paul tells us how God did that. He tells us in numerous places. I suppose the most famous is in the second chapter of Philippians. God tells us Paul tells us that God has raised him up from death to the highest place of glory and has given him a name, the name that is above every name. God has granted to Jesus this unique glory and exalted him. And the test that has to be applied then is not to look at someone and say, can they perform signs and wonders? Are they able to do miracles? That isn't the test. The test is, do these people give the same honor to Jesus that God the Father has given him? That's the test. And that, of course, is because the Spirit of God, when he truly is at work, always glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, always gives unique honor and glory to him. Jim Packer says in his writings that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is something like a floodlight. You know what it's like? It can be really uncomfortable, can't it, to look at a floodlight, because you're not intended to look at a floodlight. A floodlight isn't there to draw attention to itself. A floodlight is there to draw attention to the object it illuminates. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is exactly like that. He casts glorious light upon Jesus, the Son of God, so that we see the glory of the nature of Jesus. So that's the great test that John is laying down here. What do these people say about Jesus? If a person claims to believe in Jesus, it's quite proper to say, is your Jesus the real Jesus? Because it's very easy for people to construct an image of Jesus that is quite palatable to them, a Jesus who's comfortable with them and that they're comfortable to live with. It's quite easy for people to do that. A construct that leaves out of the picture the vital element of the New Testament's testimony to Jesus. The Spirit of God always honors the Son of God and exalts him in glory. So here's the litmus test then that we have to apply. When you're encountered by people, various sects and cults that proliferate in the world today, they don't knock our door as much as they used to, but they're still operating. And when you're wondering just what it is that motivates some Christian that you meet who's trying to convince you of their particular line on things and their opinion on things, the litmus test is, do they say about Jesus what God the Father says about Jesus? Do they give the same glory to him that God the Father gave to him? That's the test. And then there's a second test that John speaks of here. I'm not only to examine their teaching, I'm also to examine their audience. Just who is it who pays attention to these people? And notice how John here moves from the spirit who acknowledges Jesus Christ to the spirit who does not, to the interesting verses in verses 4, 5, and 6 where these verses begin with a very emphatic pronoun. He says, verse 4, you, dear children, are from God. Verse 5, they are from the world. Verse 6, we are from God. So three emphatic pronouns to draw our attention. Now notice these three pronouns. You, that is, the general company of Christians to whom John is writing, including ourselves. They, verse 5, are those who are denying the church. They are from the world, not from God, but from the world, he says. And verse 6, we are from God, meaning there almost certainly the apostles are saying, we are from God. The unique band of men called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself and empowered with the Holy Spirit to speak with authority from him, who wrote the New Testament for us. So John refers to these three groups of people. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We'll come to that bit in a moment. But notice how in verse 5 and 6, he describes the people who listen to these two kinds of prophets. Verse 5, they are of the world. They are from the world. That is the false prophets. They're not from God. You see, he's setting up a contrast there, isn't he? With the beginning of verse 4, you are of God. They are from the world. In other words, they are not from God. And therefore, they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and their entire teaching is really a worldly teaching. They're from the world, therefore they speak from the world. And this is very interesting. Therefore, the world listens to them. In other words, the people who are drawn to what they say, who are captivated by it and convinced by it, are people whose origin, like theirs, is from the world rather than from God. That's very interesting to notice, isn't it? The other is in verse 6. We, the apostles, that is, we are from God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not from God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let me just read that to you again, because it may sound as though the Apostle John is being extraordinarily arrogant at this point. Listen to what he says. We are from God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. So, we, he is saying, have the ear and hold the attention of those who know God. And the one who evidences that they know God is the one who listens to us. If they don't listen to us, he says, they are not of God. If they're not drawn to what we're saying, it's because they don't know God. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now, if I stood here this morning and said this about myself, that would be a dreadful, dreadful arrogance, wouldn't it? Just imagine if I or if somebody else stood here on a Sunday morning and said, if you are listening to me and if you're captivated by what I say, then you are the people who know God. And if you're sitting there bored out of your head, not particularly interested in anything I've got to say, that's because you don't know God. You are from the world. Being the generous souls that you are, if I was to stand up and say, if you're listening to me and if you think it's wonderful, it's because you're born of God, I suspect you'd be going to the deacon saying, the pastor needs some time off and he needs to see a psychologist or a psychiatrist or someone needs to help him. But you see, what John is saying here is strikingly true. There is a connection. There is a relationship between the truth of God and the Spirit of God who dwells in the believer. At the very end of chapter 3, John has already said that the people of God have the Spirit who has been given to them. By this we know that he abides in us. And there is a connection between the truth of God and the Spirit of God who lives within us. One of the signs of a genuine work of grace in someone is the fact that they might go to some place and hear the word of God, the truth of the gospel, not being acknowledged, not being believed or preached or spoken about. Perhaps they've gone on holiday, and if they've got the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth dwelling within them, they find themselves just unable to respond to what's going on in that place. Perhaps you've found it on holiday sometimes. You go into a church building, perhaps it's very busy and lively there, but all you're hearing is worldly wisdom. And you go away from that place saying it's done nothing for your soul, and you leave grieved and disappointed and distressed. Other times you might go into a little place and it won't be particularly exciting, but you've found the word of God being opened and honored as the gospel of grace, and something deep down in you rises up to embrace that truth. Well, what's happening on those occasions? It's the Holy Spirit, your spirit responding to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit within you witnessing to the truth of Holy Scripture, which is his voice, the word of God concerning the works of God. So that's what John is writing about here. We are of God. That's the apostles. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who does not know God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is how you can tell, he says, the spirit of discernment, which is really the Holy Spirit, who loves the truth and cannot but respond to it. The last thing, very quickly, I did say I'd come back to it. In verse 4, John is writing to all Christians when he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You are of God, and you have overcome them, he says. Now, it can be bewildering and overwhelming for a Christian to be confronted with false teaching. And to know you've got to be faithful to God now, listening to this, being confronted by this. And perhaps someone in work or someone knocks your door and they start to speak to you about spiritual things and the word of God. And you don't know all the ins and outs of their various false teachings. And you think, well, how am I going to speak to this person? How do I respond to this? How can I hope to counter all this error and heresy? John says, "You're of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So here's the spirit of Christ, and here's the spirit of Antichrist, and there's this conflict between them, and the battleground is you. The battleground where the warfare is raged is in you. As these false prophets and true prophets are speaking to you, John says, the reason why you're able to overcome the false prophecy, the false prophets in this battle, is because the fight is not between equal forces. This isn't an equal contest that's going on here. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And you and I need to remember that in our daily life and experiences. Do you remember that time we read about earlier when Elisha was in Dothan and the king of the Assyrians, Ben-Hadad, was plotting to kill him because Elisha was always able to tell the king of Israel exactly what Ben-Hadad was planning to do. Ben-Hadad was feverishly trying to uncover a plot in his own ranks, a spy. Who is it, he was asking, who is betraying my plans to the king of Israel? And his counselors say to him, "There is no traitor. But there's this prophet, Elisha, who knows the king's plans even before they've been properly formulated in your own mind." So Ben-Hadad sends his army down to Dothan to apprehend and destroy Elisha. And Elisha's servant goes out in the morning and he looks out of the city and he sees the great army of the Assyrians camping around, surrounding the city of Dothan, all their horses and chariots and the soldiers and so on. And he cries out to Elisha. He's warning Elisha, "What are we going to do?" Elisha says, "But there's more with us than with them." And the young man looks again. All he sees is the Assyrian army. How can Elisha be saying this? But Elisha saw the truth. And he prays that God would open his servant's eyes to see the truth. And his servant's eyes were opened, and he saw the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire. And the Lord made them victorious that day, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So fear not, because truth and righteousness always prevail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name that you safely lead us through the wilderness of this world. We thank you for the glorious triumph of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, over all the powers of darkness and falsehood. And we pray that you'd keep us with our eyes fixed upon this Saviour and our ear attuned to his voice as we hear it in Holy Scripture and as his word is proclaimed. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen.